Good morning. I trust you have a copy of your scriptures, whether in print or digital form. Today we will be reading the entire chapter of Revelation, chapter 18, and then in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 11. Revelation chapter 18, the fall of Babylon. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for the deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth, who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares, who gained wealth from her, will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is in the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, 'What city was like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her.' Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more.' And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. and the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more, and the light of a lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. Now turn with me over to Genesis chapter 11. We'll be reading the first 9 verses. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be despised over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The word of the Lord.
If you'll keep your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 18, we're going to cover a lot of real estate this morning, but I hope it will be profitable for us all the way through. Whoops. It was fourth grade. Miss Houston's class. She was a favorite teacher of mine, and she was the one who made me learn to love poetry. She was not the aptly named Miss Joy from third grade, who was my first true love, but nevertheless, Miss Houston was an incredible teacher. And she had just failed me miserably for a test that, uncharacteristic of me, I had really studied for. I thought I had really looked up the information and prepared myself, and I thought that I had gotten the details right about the Tropic of Cancer and the Tropic of Capricorn, and that they sit at 23.5 degrees north of the equator or south of the equator, respectively, but I had them both off, and I was the only one in the class who failed this test. So I went home in tears, and my dad got out the encyclopedia to show me exactly where I had gone so wrong. The presumption was, of course, that I had gone wrong, which is normal. As dad went through the encyclopedia, he found out that my answers to the test were identical to what was in the encyclopedia. So something was off. So the next day, encyclopedia in hand, Dad took me to Miss Houston's class, and he went in, and he made the argument that if either the encyclopedia was wrong or her teaching materials were wrong, but in either case, I had done my homework, and so I shouldn't be penalized. To her credit, Miss Houston went back and double-checked, and lo and behold, the state-issued materials were, in fact, wrong. They were completely contrary to what was in all the encyclopedias. And so she stood up and announced to the class that I alone had the right answers to that test. I was the only one, and there's only one word for that, vindication. I was vindicated. Well, this chapter, and that's the only time in life I've ever had that delicious experience, but as we come to this particular chapter, which I've titled The Dirges, even though there is great sorrow in it, There's also the glorious theme of vindication for the believer. So I don't want us to lose sight of that. Even though it's a somewhat heavy chapter, there's wonderful news in there for those who know Christ. In the previous chapter, John was given a vision of the compromising church and how it is supported by Satan himself. And she's pictured as riding that seven-headed beast, and she's called Babylon the Great. But previously, earlier in the book, we had seen that Babylon was described more in terms of a world system. As Robert Mounts in his commentary writes, Babylon has always been symbolic of opposition to the advance of the kingdom of God. It's a really important thought. As you're reading your Bible, that's something you want to have tucked away in your thought system. So naturally, when we come to these couple of chapters, we have to ask ourselves the question, well, which is it? Is Babylon the world system that's seen in opposition to God's rule and reign, or is it the compromising church? And we have to arrive at an answer here, and of course the answer is a categorical yes. It's not either or, it's both. These metaphors get mixed together in the book of Revelation because it's applied to both, because the church wants those who profess saving faith in Christ and claim to be his disciples take on the same values that the world does, well, then the two become indistinguishable. We can call ourselves whatever we want, but if we're living by the same values the world is, then there's no difference between us and the world. The world becomes the church becomes the world. And it's just a matter of labels. And as we know, that is a real issue in our day today, isn't it? Just whatever you want to label yourself, supposedly that you are, well, that's not a new problem. It's been around from the beginning. So when the supposed Christian or the greater body of Christians, the church at large, becomes materialistic, when we begin to seek our safety and well-being in material wealth and stability, or in political stability, or when personal autonomy takes precedence over submission to the lordship and the kingship of Jesus, when so-called believers capitulate to the culture and let them determine what is moral and immoral, and when worship of and service to God becomes merely a matter of personal taste, preference, and creativity, then the church has become the world, and the world has become the church. And the result is they'll share a common judgment. That's part of the point of this passage. Now, the overarching point of the passage is vindication for the believer. Don't leave that as we start to work through this passage. They will share a common judgment. And so we read in 1 Peter, "Let none of you suffer talking to Christians as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Don't be those who break the laws. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, because you're a Christian, well, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" When God pours out his final judgment on the earth, make no mistake, it starts in the church. It starts among professed believers, and it goes out to the world from there. And so we need to perk up our ears and take a listen to what's going on here. But with all of this talk about Babylon, I want to take a few minutes to go back and revisit the role that Babylon plays in Scripture. So that we get a real sense of what's happening here. That we haven't done this before, and I think it's really worthwhile. So we go back to Genesis 11, where this first makes its appearance, what we've already had read for us, and how it was that mankind responded to God in the generations immediately after the flood. This gives us a real picture of what's going on in the book of Revelation. So again, you're in this position of gee, I need what happened in the Old Testament to understand what's happening in the New Testament. If I'm going to decipher the book of Revelation, I've got to know the presuppositions that it's built on and coming out of these Old Testament images. So let me go back to Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. It's interesting. That doesn't necessarily mean that they didn't speak with their own dialects or whatever, but it means that they all communicated on exactly the same level. You have this reiterated in a different way in the New Testament when Paul says to those in the church, I want you all to speak the same things. He doesn't mean that you have to speak, you all have to speak Greek, you all have to speak Hebrew, you all have to speak English. He means you all have to be communicating the same stuff with the same intent. Well, that's what had happened here. They had the same words. In fact, in the previous chapters, we found out that they had different languages, but they were all of one mind. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, here's the communication that they were of one mind, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And here's where the problem begins. This is what becomes so important in understanding the symbol of Babylon in the book of Revelation. Back in Genesis 1, God had commanded mankind, as he started with Adam and Eve, he had commanded mankind, quote, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's a command that in theology is commonly referred to as the dominion or the creation mandate. That command gets repeated or reiterated to the sons of Noah after they come out of the ark in chapter 9. So this creation mandate, in it, man had a mandate to settle the entire planet. And here was the picture. This is before the fall, mind you, and then after the fall, but it doesn't change. The picture originally was that man would start in the garden and would continue to expand the garden until it filled the whole earth. So that all of mankind would live in the paradise of God by extension. But as we see here, they didn't want to be, this group, didn't want to be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. That wasn't their mindset. They didn't want God's society to prevail. They wanted to create their own society. They wanted that to prevail, which is typical. I mean, we're still there, aren't we? Man doesn't want to yield to the authority of God over our lives, but we want to be self-determining. We want to make those decisions for ourselves. So that's where they were. So they established themselves as a society separate from God's commanded society. They wanted life apart from God, serving their own ends by their own means. They wanted their own laws, they wanted their own values, their own morality, and security in their wealth and their ability. That's where they were. And they agree together to build this tower with its top into the heavens. Now, secular history tells us a lot about these towers, which first made their appearance in the Mesopotamian plain. They were called ziggurats, and they were religious in nature. They weren't simply structures. There was a religious significance to them. The people decided they wouldn't hang around and build a society around the blocked entrance to the garden, just waiting for the Messiah who would make a way for them to get back into the presence of God. No, they had another plan. They decided that they would make their own way to God and they could rise to the heavens themselves. In fact, that was the religious significance behind these ziggurats. We can build a tower to God. God doesn't have to come down to us. It's rather ironic then in the passage that we're told in verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. No matter how high they built it, God still had to stoop down in order to get to it. And additionally, it says they wanted to make a name for themselves rather than be identified as God having authority over them. You remember back in the garden? Part of Adam's authority was that he was given the ability to name the animals. That's why parents name their children. That's why God named Adam. It is always typical of God's authority structure that the one giving the name has the place of authority. And they wanted a name for themselves. They didn't want the name God gave them. They wanted to identify for themselves. And exactly, this plays off of something else. Those who were obliterated in the flood left no memory, no heritage. We don't know anything about them. We don't have their names. We don't have what went on there. They're gone. But these people, they imagined they'd be able to perpetuate their name no matter what God did. They would be remembered. You see these seeds still in mankind, don't you? One of the current trends of the elite wealthy is that they're looking into cryogenics so much because they want to freeze themselves so they can produce some sort of immortality so they can live forever. That's what we want. We want our name to be perpetuated. Well, the narrative continues. And so the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people. They've put themselves in a single society, and they all have one language. They're moving in a common plane here, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. They will pursue all kinds of stuff in their own name and in their own way. So come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. Anybody who's been married knows exactly how this functions. You can say the same thing and mean everything entirely differently. And so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Therefore, verse 9 says, its name was called Babel. Now that is the word that was used, and in this location is where the Babylonian kingdom began, based on that very name, and where the city of Babylon eventually was established. And Babylon from then on, historically and biblically, would be the symbol for human society establishing itself independent of God and His rule. That's the picture. And so that comes up over and over and again all the way through Scripture, especially when the Babylonian captivity comes. And Babylon, the city of man, as versus the city of God, rises up and takes Israel captive. You read so much of this in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel especially. And so Babylon from then on would be known as and stand as the symbol for human society establishing itself apart from God and in opposition to the people of God. And this is why then, in the book of Revelation, Babylon serves as the perfect picture both of this present world system and the compromising church. They have one language. One purpose. They're after the same thing, ultimately. This chapter, like the last one, focuses on the compromising church. So let's see how that works out through the passage. And then we'll go back and we'll make a couple of applications for it. And don't lose the thought, vindication is at the end. All right? This is a hopeful chapter for Christians, for those that truly know Christ. So, we start in verses 1 through 3 with a declaration. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons and a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Now, the angel here is not identified for us. We don't know who it is. But the message is clearly one of judgment. And that judgment has come. Babylon has fallen. This is a reality. This is a thing that's in process, not something that may come in the future. Now, whether Babylon's becoming a haunt for uncleanness is why it's being judged, or if that is the judgment itself, that's debated among theologians. I think there's room for both views. But in this picture, as we saw last week, God clearly detests the compromising or the professing church when it seeks what the world seeks. When we buy into the world's system. Even if we kid ourselves that such a compromise is simply a method to reach the world, the truth is the church is the one that gets seduced by what the world can offer, and the world in turn sees the church as a way to enrich itself at the church's expense. You want to note here that when God is abandoned as Lord, something has to fill the vacuum. Something always will fill the vacuum. That's true in your personal life. It's true in the greater church life. Why has Babylon fallen in judgment? Because in her abandonment of God in his rightful place, she becomes the haunt for every evil thing. That's what happens with mankind. That's what happens sometimes even with those who profess Christ. Unclean spirits, unclean birds, unclean beasts. Probably the tripling here is simply meant to be a way of making its uncleanness emphatic. That's what the core of this is. You can't have true morality and true goodness apart from God, no matter how outwardly or moral a society might seem. There's a vast difference between simply doing certain right things and actually doing them out of a heart that pleases God and in response to his goodness. And once God is no longer given his rightful place, that society will degenerate to its lowest level and it'll gradually come undone. It'll disintegrate. So, what does that look like? How can I put that in terms I really understand? Fortunately, Scripture has already given us that example. It's exactly what we read in Romans chapter 1, isn't it? I've kind of redacted part of the chapter to bring this down, so we don't read the entire portion for time's sake. But remember Paul's words here. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. That's the root of all sin, by the way. Not giving God his rightful place, and not recognizing how good he has been to us. And their hearts were darkened. What did that look like? Well, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. They picked something else to be God. And as a result, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. This is the first stage of defection from God, is impurity. Fascinating. Doesn't this fit our world today? To the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men gave up natural relations with women, consumed with passion for one another. God gave them up to a debased mind. What does that look like? Well, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. I like the way we pick out sexual sins as the worst sins, but in fact, as you watch the step down, this is the third level down. The third level down is they're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips. Makes it into this list of being given over Slanderers. If it weren't for slander, there'd be no Facebook. There'd be no news agencies. Haters of God. Insolent. Haughty. Boastful. Inventors of evil. Disobedient to parents. Yowza. Foolish. Faithless. Heartless. Ruthless. Man. This is what happens when we abandon God as God and are not thankful. We will make something else God, and these things are what rush in to fill the vacuum. Abandoning God for gods, abandoning holiness for personal pleasure, no mind to put to death the deeds of the flesh is pleasing in the Father's sight. It's off the table. That comes from the declaration. Secondly, is a call to God's people in verses 4 and 5. And so then I heard another voice come from the heavens saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. A call to the faithful not to participate in Babylon's value system. It's a wonderful call. To not align ourselves with what God says he's going to come and judge in utter violence. And how's that done? How do believers come out? People have tried to do this by virtue of proximity, and they've created cloisters and monasteries and places to go hide, or little Christian enclaves where supposedly we can isolate ourselves from the world. You can't do that. 1 Corinthians 5 reminds us that we can't totally disassociate ourselves from unbelievers without exiting the planet. It's an impossibility. The idea that we come out is by repudiating the things the world values both in word and in deed. That's to make ourselves separate. It's to be countercultural. Have a whole different set of values. By decrying a life built on the world system and by living for different goals according to God's revealed plans and purposes rather than our own. That then brings us to verses 6 through 8. It's a call for judgment. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I'm no widow, and mourning I shall never see. Reminiscent of the church at Laodicea, isn't it? I'm rich and I have everything I need. I'm in need of nothing. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day. Death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Now, who specifically is issuing this call? The text doesn't tell us. Is it angels calling for this judgment? We don't know. Is it believers perhaps calling for this judgment? Might be. We don't know. Is it God himself? We don't know. What is clear is that true justice, a full recompense, is being called for. Let me go back. That phrase, to receive or repay her double for her deeds, has been troubling to some. Isn't God a God of justice? Will he actually pay back double for something? Does that make sense? Well, here's a problem with understanding the way the words work. That word for double in the English doesn't quite convey or capture the meaning of either the Hebrew or the Greek words that's drawn from. In their context, in the Old Testament, to double means to produce a duplicate, to give a mirror image of what was there. So the call here is for a mirror image of their sins to be met by a mirror image of judgment. That those two perfectly correspond. There's another Old Testament use, and you may know that out of the book of, it's either Isaiah or Jeremiah, where God says that his people have received double for their sins. When you owed a debt, back in ancient Jewish society, and say you had to sell yourself into slavery for that debt, they would tack a copy of what you owed on the door of your house. And when it got paid off, they would fold it in half. They would double it over and nail it back to the door of the house. So it was a testimony to everyone that you had received double. It had been paid off. Exactly what was owed was taken care of. In any event, God is making sure, and the call here is that there would be the absolute appropriate judgment for the sin that's been committed. That it would be just what it should. And then we get to the first part of our dirge. Comes in two parts. First part in verses 9 through 13. And you know what a dirge is. Webster's Dictionary says it's a mournful song, usually sung at a funeral where you're bewailing the loss. Well, that's what's happening here. And so at this call for judgment, the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, with Babylon, will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon. For in a single hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses, and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls." Wow. Note well what that text just said, that their weeping was over the loss of their perceived riches, not over Babylon itself. Let me go back to it. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. When the church is compromised with the world and God finally judges the church, the world won't mourn that the church is now somehow absent or judged. The world will mourn that it can't make money off us anymore. Interesting. Can't get what it desires to gain from us. And woe to the church when the merchants of the world can boast that their best customers are the very ones who claim that our riches are in heaven and in Christ. The world has no real use for the church except as one more way to get what it always wanted: possessions, prestige, and pleasure. So there is great mourning over the destruction of the great whore, but no weeping and grief over their sins are mentioned in the passage. They only grieve the loss of what they prize so highly. Even witnessing such utter destruction and seeing God in his judgment against the church first excites no repentance in them. Doesn't faze them that way, because they have no love for God and his truth. They only care for the loss of this present world and for this present world system. And so they don't weep because they have any true affinity for her, but because of what they're losing materially with her passing. They're weeping at the spectacle and for the loss, but no repentance. And just so we don't miss it, look at that list of what constitutes wealth to the people of this world and how it's spelled out. Is this what constitutes wealth for you? Is it gold or silver or jewels? Pearls? Oh, maybe it's clothes. Fine linen. Purple cloth. Silk. Scarlet cloth. Maybe it's all kinds of scented wood. All kinds of articles of ivory, you know, precious carved things. All kinds of articles of costly wood and bronze and iron and marble. How about cinnamon and spice and incense and myrrh and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour, food, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls power over other people. It's quite the dirge, isn't it? Now, we can mourn the wrong things. We'll come back to that in a minute. But then there's a heavenly interjection. It comes in verse 14. We don't know where this comes from. It just states it. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. On the heels of the dirge comes this refrain from where, again, we aren't told, but it's the summary exposition of the emptiness that one experiences after seeking one's soul's satisfaction in anything we could possibly gain from this earthly realm, no matter how good it is in and of itself. I finally got it. I worked so hard for that degree. I worked so hard for that retirement. I finally got the right wife. I finally got the right husband. I finally got the right job. I finally got everything in order just the way I wanted it. And then you find out it's empty. What do? All of what so many, both in and outside the church, have given their lives for will perish in a moment. And then what do we do? Then what do? So the dirge picks up again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment. They don't want to touch it, but they'll be judged in due time. Weeping and mourning aloud, alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen. It looked so good. In purple and scarlet, it had authority. It was adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. It was rich. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, stood afar off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like this great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Man. Total loss. Total loss. Another interjection comes on the heels of that, and it comes in verse 20. So rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets. For God has given judgment for you against her. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. And after that interjection just comes a picture of this total loss. Kind of a pageant, if you will. A mighty angel took up a stone like a giant millstone, a great millstone, and threw it into the sea and said, so will. This is the way Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. When a stone goes into the sea, it gets swallowed up and disappears. That's the picture. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth. And all nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. You remember that it was professing Israel serving God that murdered all the prophets. And it was, at first, the Jewish nation that persecuted the saints. Those who professed to be gods were the ones who were guilty first of these things. It's astounding. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Now, isn't that a call? Here's the call to you and me, and here's where things lighten up some. Rejoice over her. Really? Rejoice? Yeah. Rejoice over the judgment of the world and the compromising church? Yes. Because nowhere is the stark contrast between true and false religion and between the world and the genuine church to be seen than in examining what brings us joy or what brings us sorrow. Here's a way to check out where you are. Jesus gave us this principle back in Luke chapter 7. He was teaching. The occasion was that Jesus was questioning people about their response to the preaching, to the ministry of John the Baptist. And after asking them to examine themselves about how they responded to John's ministry, Jesus says this: "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like?" This is really informative. "Well, they're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. And we sang a dirge, and you did not weep." Jesus explains. "John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'Well, he has a demon.' The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Well, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Truth is that genuine believers are truly out of step with the world. We fail to rejoice in what pleases them most, and we grieve over the things that God teaches us to grieve over rather than what the world grieves over. There's something radically different in us, or at least there should be. And Jesus' point at the end of this was that time will show that John and his message were from God, and so Christ's too. But you see, the world can't discern such things. It only knows its own time and purposes, and anyone not in sync with those is misunderstood and disregarded. It's a common phrase right now for people, especially those who want us to buy into the current cultural morality and where the current cultural trends are, to say, "You're going to be on the wrong side of history." I don't care if I'm on the wrong side of history. I want to be on the right side of the future. Christ is coming, and I want to be allied with him. Nothing is so revealing of our spiritual state as asking ourselves what things give us the most joy and what causes us the most grief. And if our supreme happiness and grief are tied to the things of this world, to material comforts and security, to home or family or career or accomplishments or relationships or status or health or possessions or experiences, then we're no different than those who don't profess Christ. So it is a real call to see what's going on in our own hearts and minds. Where do we find our ultimate joy or our ultimate griefs? And if we can't find a higher, more perfect joy in Christ and his redeeming love and the promises that are to be fulfilled at his return, and if our deepest sorrow isn't over our sinfulness and our failure to love and glorify him as we ought, we have great reason to question our state. It's a real call to the church here. Only those in Christ can rejoice over the things the world mourns over and grieve over what seems to bring them the most joy. So again, I go back to the text: rejoice over her? Rejoice over the judgment of the world and the compromising church? Yes. And for three reasons. At least three. Let me just give you three. First, for in this judgment, Christ and the truth of the gospel are vindicated. The reality of the gospel message comes home with full force. When Paul preached in Acts 17, and we still preach, that God commands all men everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God's word will be vindicated. It will. The world can say anything it wants. It can say the Bible is outdated, outmoded, written by ancients who were ignorant and didn't understand the modern world. No, it was breathed out by God, the one, the only one who knows the full truth. And it will be vindicated in the end. The gospel will be vindicated. But secondly, that in this final judgment, justice has finally come. As that great messianic passage in Isaiah 9 says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and evermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I love the fact that God is zealous for justice, because so many today are saying, will we ever get justice in this life? Probably not. But there will be a day. There will come a time. God will vindicate his justice and will bring all of it to bear. Some of you have been hurt, have been brutalized by others over time, and you've said, that'll never be righted. Yes, it will. Yes, it will. Christ will vindicate himself. The zeal of the Lord for justice in his kingdom will come to pass, and make no mistake, no wicked man, no wicked act of ours or any previous generation will go without Christ bringing full and final justice to bear. This is our hope, not personal vengeance, but being able to say, I know the Lord can bring justice in due time. I can trust him. And thirdly, in this judgment, the faith of the believer is fully vindicated. Vindication. Miss Houston vindicated me. And every believer gets vindicated in the final judgment. The faith of the believer, the faith that leads us to forsake the values of the world, will be fully vindicated at last. Every young person here who's been chided by their schoolmates or other friends because they haven't followed in exactly the same sins, every time we've been caught by peer pressure to yield up to sin or to compromise, every time we've been marginalized because of that, or looked down upon because we've been thought as the fools in our present society, that will all be vindicated in that day. My entire class was wrong. I was the only one right. You may be the only one in your circle who knows the truth of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, and the day will come when you'll be vindicated. Make no mistake, it will happen. So as verse 20 says, rejoice over her, heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Judgment for us against her. It's astounding that we're mixed into that. As Asaph prayed in Psalm 73, maybe you remember this, maybe you don't. I love Psalm 73 because Asaph really knows my heart. Let me condense it for you. He was really tripped up for a while when he thought about how wicked men seem to fare so well in this life, and he, as somebody who was trying to follow God, wasn't doing so good. He says that they don't, these people, these pagans out there, these guys that are in rebellion against God, they don't seem to fear death. They eat well. Many of them have fewer troubles than the Christians they know. And this breeds arrogance in them, and they seem to get along as arrogantly as they can be. And it seems the worse they act, the more they prosper. I mean, look at Las Vegas. If material prosperity is the mark of God's blessing, we all ought to go to Las Vegas. That isn't the way it works. And so they even scoff at the gospel. They blaspheme God. Society embraces them. Look at the Kardashians. Good grief. Society embraces them, and they think to themselves, well, does God really know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Is there really a God who pays attention to any of this? Obviously not. And so Asaph says, I began to think this way, and I'll tell you, I began to think I've been an idiot to serve God because it's bought me nothing. They're doing great, and I'm struggling every day. Some of you, as Christians, you've tried to obey, you've tried to do well, and your family has fallen apart. Your kids didn't turn out the way you wanted. Nobody's kids ever turned out the way they wanted. Worse, no parent has ever turned out the way the kids wanted. You're struggling to make ends meet. Your health's messed up. You've got crazy friends, crazier relatives. You don't know exactly where everything's going in life. It's exactly where Asaph was. And he says, and when I thought about how to understand this, I said, I just don't get it until I went into the sanctuary of God and I discerned their end. And when I saw the judgment that's coming, it changed my entire perspective. Beloved, we are not fools to love God's holiness more than temporary human pleasure. We're not. I don't care what your friends tell you. I don't care what you read online. I don't care what you read in a book. I don't care what television show tells you. You are not a fool to pursue God's holiness more than temporary human pleasure. You're not. I don't care how the world makes you feel about it. This is truth. And we are not fools to find our true riches and security in the splendor of gaining Christ Jesus. We're not. Wasn't it Jim Elliot, as he was going down and was murdered by the Alka Indians, who wrote, "He is no fool"? Finish the quote. Man, it's right. We're not fools to give what we can't keep in order to gain what we could never earn. Never lose. We're not fools to worship and serve God the way He reveals in His Word rather than creating our own spirituality. We're not. Oh, the world makes it sound so. All the roads lead to God. Sound so wise. No. We're not fools. We're not fools to believe Jesus when He says, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. And make no mistake, this is a all or nothing proposition. You either put all your eggs in the basket of Christ, you can't have a foot in both places. One of the wisest men who ever lived was of the previous generation, Tom Lehrer. He wrote satire music. And he wrote a song about nuclear power. He said, first we got the bomb and that was good because we love peace and brotherhood. Then Russia got the bomb, but that's okay because the balance of power maintained that way. Who's next? And then he gets to a verse that says, Egypt's going to get one too, just to use on you know who. Israel hence wants one in self-defense. The Lord's our shepherd, says the psalm, but just in case, we better get a bomb. I think that's the way some of us live as Christians. Just in case, I better depend on my own righteousness. Just in case, I better invent my own spirituality. Just in case, I better take a little from here and a little from there. Because if I If I put all my eggs in the basket that's called Jesus Christ and trust him completely, as the Bible says, that he is wisdom from God and righteousness from God and sanctification and redemption. If I really put all of that in him, I'm betting the whole farm on Jesus. Yeah. And you're not a fool. And lastly, you're not a fool to surrender the whole of your life to Jesus as Lord instead of personal autonomy. Not a fool. Not a fool. Beloved Christian, you here today, you will be vindicated. There will come a day when the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory descends from heaven and every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the praise and glory of the Father. And all of God's people will be vindicated before the entire universe. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the astounding things you give us in it. Some of these are just absolutely amazing. And I have no doubt that there are some here who, as we work through this passage, they saw in themselves the realization that they've begun to compromise in some pretty serious ways. They're truly your children. They truly know you. But the way the world has painted itself and communicated its message, they've begun to waver like Asaph and like me at times, to say, is this really worth it? And I pray this morning that they can see where this has gone awry and that you would give them grace to put these things back in their proper place. After all, that's why you write this for us. You don't write these things to condemn us. You write these things to bring us around because you love us. You care for us. There are some here who, as we went through this passage, may have found out that they've been fooling themselves. They've been pretending to be Christians. They've been in the pews. They know the language. They sing the songs. They hang out with the people. But in reality, their values are no different than the world's. And so they still are the world's. And they need to know that today, Christ calls them again and says, come to me. Find your rest, find your joy, find your peace, find forgiveness, find reconciliation to the Father in me. And leave the lies of the temporary things of the world behind. And Father, there are my brothers and sisters here who have just been shaken by some of the things in the world. Hardship and trial and tribulation hasn't caused them to doubt salvation or the truth of your gospel, but they fear there will never come a day of vindication. And would you strengthen their hearts and minds today and remind them that day will come? Would you make them trust in the fullness of your grace, that you will bring about everything you have promised, that as you saw to it that not a word of the prophets ever fell to the ground from the Old Testament, so not a word that you have prophesied through them up to the very close of the canon will ever fall to the ground. But you will keep and perfect that which concerns us and bring us to the final place. Lord, give us holy hatred of sin and a new delight and glory in holiness. Give us the wisdom and the courage to put off self that we might serve Jesus. Bring us back to worshiping you in spirit and in truth rather than by man's invented externals. And make our hearts to treasure Christ. so that we cannot be bribed by anything in this life. And we ask you for those things in Jesus' name.